Will you open in your Bibles, please, to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, the closing verse of that chapter. And while you're doing that, let me just take this moment to express to the session of this church and to the pastor of this church my gratitude for the privilege I have of being here, spending a half week in King's Tree and in the fellowship of this congregation. I've been looking forward to this, and I'll be praying that God will make this ministry a blessing. Now, I'm conscious of the presumption in my standing here and preaching today. I know something that your pastor doesn't know. I've heard me preach many a time over 32 years. I've heard him preach in person and on tape, and I know that I had better be there listening to him more profitably than for him to be there listening to me. Nevertheless, what a privilege it is to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ, and it is true that I enjoy preaching Jesus more than anything I believe in all the world. And so I praise God, and I'm thankful to him, not just the session and to the pastor, but I'm thankful to God for the privilege of being here and having an opportunity for a half week to talk about Jesus. I want to call your attention to the verse that we won't be speaking on this morning, but we'll just be beginning here, the 31st verse of this 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. Because here, 20 chapters deep in the Gospel of John, almost at the end of the Gospel, John clearly states the purpose of this Gospel. Now, the reader has already long before discovered this. But here John just solidifies it in a statement that he's written this in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing might have eternal life. Now that you is the reader. John is saying to whoever is reading this, whoever happens to be reading it, when they get to this sentence, John just says, now look, you've been reading everything I've said. Now I'm saying this to you. I wrote this for you. I wrote this that you might believe. So you see, this gospel is purely evangelistic, is it not? And how God has used this great statement regarding Christ that the Holy Spirit led John to write. God, over and over again, when an unbeliever has taken this book and read through it or heard it preached, God has held up in clear revelation the wonders of his saving Son. And he's held out through this gospel over and over again to unbelieving people all the benefits of Christ's saving grace. And then through this book, over and over again, God, through the Holy Spirit, has reached right down into the hearts of men and created saving faith and brought a response of true faith to his Son. But the you who's reading this may be a believer or a professed believer, and still John is speaking to that person too. Many of us who will be looking into this gospel this week are people who already have professed our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this Gospel of John, John makes clear the distinctive features of saving faith. And he does it in such a way that we can use the Gospel of John to obey an injunction by the Apostle Paul when he said that Christians ought to examine themselves to see if they really are of the faith, if Christ truly is in them. So those of us who profess to know Christ as Savior will do well this week to come to this Gospel and look at the distinctive characteristics of faith that truly saves, genuine faith, real faith, and look at ourselves and see, is this the faith that we have professed toward Jesus Christ? Is the faith that I profess to hold regarding Christ the faith that John is setting forth here regarding Jesus? So all who read this book, professed believer or unbeliever, can find great profit in it. Now I want us to begin today where John begins, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact, with the very first sentence. And if the other Gospel writers permit us, first of all, to enter their revelation in the less deep areas of revelation and increasingly begin to open our eyes to the greatness of Jesus' person and who he really is and what he's done, John follows a different tactic. When you come to the Gospel of John, you find John pushing you off into the deep end of the pool right at the very beginning. In the very first verse, he pushes us in really over our heads. And you can't wade here. No wading slowly into the Gospel of John and slowly beginning to see Jesus emerge as the person he really is. Right at the very beginning, John just immerses us in a tremendous concept of this wonderful person. And in verse 1, you just have to stop. You have to bring all the powers of your mind to bear. You can't wade. You've got to exercise yourself to stay afloat. Who in the world is he talking about? Or what is he talking about? Or what is this mystery? Because John begins his gospel really, in a sense, with a mystery that staggers our mind. Listen at the first sentence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who can understand that? What is he talking about here? Why does he begin like this? Why does John begin with sort of a mystical statement, one that we can hardly get a hold of? We don't understand the terminology he's using here. Why does he do that? I think this is it. I think that he deliberately began with a mystical statement. I think he did this in order to get our attention. People do pay attention to mysteries. He didn't ask a question, but he said something that John knew would raise questions in the mind of every thoughtful person who began reading his presentation of Christ. The first question would come with the first sentence. A person wouldn't get one sentence deep in his revelation without beginning to think. What is he talking about here? What word is this? Well, it is a strange word. He gives enough evidence right here to get some idea about the word he's talking about, though. This is the oldest word in the history of communication. This word was in the beginning. It predates creation, so this is no human word. One thing we can be sure of, whatever word this is the oldest word in all the history of communication. This is a powerful word, whatever this word is. Now, words do have power. You can make enemies or friends with words, but here is a powerful word. John tells us that all the vastness of creation came into being in the exercise of this word. Not only that, this is a very unique word. Ordinary words like spoken words or written words or sign language words, take the pronoun in the neuter, it. We speak of a written word as it says, or a spoken word, it. But this particular word takes a different pronoun. He uses the pronoun he, him, his, because this word is a person. Now in verse 14, he begins a little further to reveal what this word really is. He says, this word was translated into human life and lived in the world as a human being for 33 and a half years. And then he calls the word by name in verse 17, Jesus Christ. Now this is John's interesting and unique and different way of presenting the great object of saving faith, the person and the work of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, John just draws all the dimensions of this person. It's almost as if John fears that the person who begins to read this gospel might get interrupted and only go a few paragraphs deep. And he seems to be concerned that the person who only reads a few paragraphs of what he has to say will get the biggest conception of Jesus Christ that possibly could be presented in a few words. The whole load, in a way, he just puts right here in these opening verses. And I like this because I like to preach about this because it gives me a freedom that a lot of times I don't sense and feel. Before I became a Christian, I had one of the many besetting sins I had was the one I'm about to identify to you. Now, I still have trouble with it. I have to watch it in preaching, even. I've always been troubled by a certain type of dishonesty. I guess we could call it exaggeration. It's always been hard for me to tell something just the way it is. Now, if I'm describing something big, I have to work just to keep from making it bigger than real life. If I'm describing something that's good or wonderful, if I'm not careful, I'll make it bigger or better than it really is. And then I come to a person like Jesus Christ. And at last I've got a subject I can't exaggerate. No exaggeration possible here. My fear is that I won't make him as wonderful as he really is. Then I just praise God for the heartbeat of John, who just could hardly start talking about Jesus without giving everything about him all at once. And he does it here. We're going to be looking at these great dimensions, and I'll tell you. Well, it reminds me of something I read years ago somewhere. If once you stretch your mind over a new idea, it will never return to its former size. And no one's thinking can ever return to its former size when once you stretch your thinking over the concept of Jesus Christ that John sets forth in the first half, really, of this first chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, we're going to be looking at this. You know, Jesus, when he was on earth, he did raise eyebrows because he did such tremendous things. So mighty were his works that people just were amazed and surprised at what he did. He raised tempers because his messages often did that. It made people mad. But everywhere Jesus went, he raised a question. You can find it in the gospel narrative. Who is this anyway? What manner of man is this? It seemed that nearly everybody who had any contact with Jesus realized that there was more to him than met the eye. Who is this? And it's to this that John addresses himself in the opening chapter. Indeed, who is he? Now, four times in this first chapter, John uses the familiar identification, the Son of God. But he doesn't begin there, and I think this is significant. So we're going to take a look now at three of the great identifying features regarding this magnificent person, Jesus, that John gives us here. And in verse 1, he gives us the very first identity of Jesus Christ. And he does it by revealing him in all the magnitude of his being. Now, Matthew, when he begins, in the very first sentence of Matthew's gospel, he identifies him as the son of Abraham and the son of David. Mark, in the very opening sentence of his gospel, identifies Jesus as the Son of God. But John, in the very first sentence of his gospel, identifies him as God Almighty. And all three are true. But John is beginning with the biggest, the largest concept of Christ. He begins there. So he begins, in the beginning was the Word, that's Christ. And the Word, Christ, was with God, God the Father. And the Word, that is Christ, was God. And so he establishes the greatest truth about him. You know, the bud of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the one that Peter gave when he first confessed him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the bud. But the opening full flower comes in the great declaration by the man we falsely accuse of being doubting, Thomas. Now, Thomas was no more a doubter than the other apostles. They didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead till they saw him, and Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first appeared from the dead. And so Thomas, when he came in, heard their testimony and said, well, when I've got your evidence, I'll believe. And the next time Jesus appeared, Thomas was there. Jesus said to him, he said, Thomas, no longer be unbelieving. Now you, if you want to, can put your finger in the scars of my hands and you can touch my side. And then the man we call doubting Thomas made that full flower revelation and proclamation of faith when he said, you are my Lord and my God. And Jesus received his worship and made a statement to him that goes like this. He said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Now that's talking about me. I never have seen Jesus Christ, but I believe just like Thomas did. I know just like Thomas did that Jesus Christ is God, my Lord and my God. He's God the Son. You see, the real God that the Bible teaches is a three-dimensional God. Real things come in three dimensions. Real life comes in three dimensions. You're a real person and you come in three dimensions. Even the monotheistic religions of the world really miss the concept of a God because it's a one person, one God concept that they give, a flat presentation. There never was a God like that. There has never been a God that was just one person. The only God who ever is has always been one God in three great persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The full orb, real life God. And that's the reason we have the concept of character that we do. You know, if God had just been a one person God, way back in the beginning, before he created any other persons, he would have been a self, that's all. A self-centered God, really incapable of love as he himself has revealed it. Because a self, if that's all there is, can't really experience love. It just turns back in on self. But because forever that great God has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there has been a spirit of humility in the Godhead and a spirit of great love as person in the Godhead loved person in the Godhead. So that God is love because he's not just one person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great fountain of that mutual love. Now coming into our hearts as we believe in him. Now Jesus is God the Son. We'll be looking more and more now in these next few days at that great birth announcement that the Heavenly Father gave of the Son when he came. Beautiful passage over in the book of Isaiah. Now, we're familiar with birth announcements, but we always send birth announcements after the baby comes. But God sent out birth announcements regarding his sons coming into this world hundreds of years before he ever came. And one of the most beautiful is the one recorded in Isaiah chapter 9. And reads like this. For to us a child is born, a son is given. Now, that's the bud. This will be the son. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. Now the Father tells us what his name shall be. What shall we call this little child that will be born? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. This is who he is. John begins with that staggering concept. This person who walked in this world is God. God the Son. Then the very next revelation is another staggering thing. In verse 3 says, all things were made by Him. You may have noticed that the Gospel of John begins like the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1. The first book and the first sentence in the Bible begin like this. In the beginning, John begins the same way. Because he's referring back to that. John will tell us something about what the real meaning of Genesis 1:1 is. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now John says, this is the person in the Godhead this particularly refers to. In the beginning, the Word Christ, who was with God and was God the Son, He created everything. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And over in the book of Colossians, Paul picks that theme up and says, for in Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through Him. Everything that exists apart from the three persons in the Godhead, Jesus Christ brought into being. Every angel in heaven, whatever heaven consists of, came from His creating work. He made the little planet He lived on. He produced the first tree that was the progenitor of the one He finally died on. It was from His design and hands the ore went into the ground that produced the nails that impaled Him on the tree. He's the creator of it all. It's a staggering thought. This Jesus Christ who was on earth for 33 and a half years is somebody. And now this begins to explain something that Paul does deal with in the first chapter of Colossians. I just read a statement from him. Why is it that it wasn't God the Father who became a man and died for our sins? Why wasn't it God the Holy Spirit who became a man and died for our sins? Why was it that it was God the Son who became a human being and died for our sins? Oh, friends, it was because in the great covenant of grace, it was committed by the Father to the Son to create all the world and the human creatures in it. And it was the part of the Creator to come and take His creature's sins. And so we have hymns that speak of that great truth. Our great Creator has come and died for His creature's sins. And then John tells us He was a man, a real human being. And the Word became flesh, or a human being, a real human being, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. This God the Son, who created the vast world, became an inhabitant on a planet that He'd created and spent 33 and a half years here. Now, this is the greatest translation, I'm sure, that ever has taken place. The Word God now has been translated down into flesh and blood, and we can understand that. Just think about the wonders that you know about regarding God that have come from the revelation that's given to us about Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, as we see Him recorded in Scripture in the days of His flesh, we see a perfect manifestation of the great holiness of God. How the heart of Jesus hated all that was sham and evil. We see the evidences of the wrath of God in the hatred of Christ for everything that was cheap and shabby and unlike the great God Creator. In Him we see all the manifestation of the power that belonged to deity, power over demons, power over disease, power over death, power over the elements of the world. And we also see in Him all the compassionate care and concern that can be given to sinful men. All these great things about God brought down and made clear before us in a living person living right in the midst of humanity. And so we're told in verse 18, no one has ever seen Him, God, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. But the real purpose in His coming, He did that while He was here. But the real purpose in His coming is given in verse 29, redemption. God the Son who created man became a human being and revealed all the truth of God. But in verse 29, the real purpose of His coming and becoming a man is set before us as John the Baptist introduces Jesus now to His true ministry. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the Hebrews were used to lambs. They used them for sheep, for clothing, for food, and also for sacrifices. And whenever the word sin and lamb were put together in the same sentence, the Jew knew what was being referred to. John the Baptist was identifying this person, Jesus Christ, with sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God who came into the world for this purpose, to take away the sins of the world. And so the very opening introduction of Christ into his true ministry is that of redemption. And this is why we stand in awe of him and call men to believe in him today. This is the cardinal truth of all the gospel, that the God who created us has become one of us in a sense, and has become the sacrifice for our sins, opening the door for sinners back into the fellowship of God again. You know, after World War I, I was with a unit that was down in World War II. I was with a unit down in the South Pacific when the war came to an end, and we were volunteered by our commander for a little further service. After the war ended, we were moved over into North China and did some repatriating work over there. We were up in the northern part of China where five religions were very prominent. Shintoism from the Japanese, Taoism, Buddhism, Confucianism, and Christian missions. Most of the missionaries had fled away from that area and were now coming back in after we got there. Well, the fellows in my unit were visiting these temples and monasteries of the other religions and came to me one day and said, "Look, chaplain, we don't understand a lot of the things we're seeing, and we'd like to have you have a session some night and pick up these five religions that are so prominent here and compare them for us and tell us something about them." Well, I really wasn't qualified to do that, and I didn't have to, because I just met a Southern Baptist missionary named Dr. Frank Connolly, who had spent 30 years in North China and had just come back into China now to try to pick up his work, and for a week or so was staying in our area. So I went to Dr. Connolly and I asked him if he would come out. I said, "You've lived here for 30 years with these religions. You know them not just in what's written about them, but you know their effects and their influences in the people. Will you come and present these four religions and then Christianity and why you're here as a missionary?" Well, he said, "I'd be glad to do it." So we had the announcements made, and quite a gathering of Marines came together, and Dr. Connolly got up to give his address, and he did it differently from the way I expected him to do it. I thought he would take up each religion and go into the background of it, something about its cardinal elements, and then compare it with Christianity. But he did what may not have been original with him. I don't know where he got it, but I'll just tell you how he presented the matter to our men. Now, he said, "Men, I think instead of just taking up each religion and going in detail, into detail about these religions, I want to tell you a little story. And this will give you some idea why I'm back again after 30 years as a missionary in China. I'm back out here again to hold up the name of Jesus." He said, "Once a man was traveling through a dark terrain. He'd never been that way before. Pitfalls were on every hand, and he didn't have a light. So after a while, the inevitable happened. He slipped. He fell into a hole. Well, he picked himself up and tried to make his way out. He went around the edge of the hole trying to see if there was some place where he could reach the top and pull himself out, but the hole was too deep and the walls were too high, and he found he couldn't. Then he inspected the walls of the hole all the way around to see if he couldn't find some rough spots, some footholds by which he could climb and get out, but the walls were all smooth. Then he began to make his way around the hole to see if there were some soft spots where he could dig and get some footholds to get out, but the walls were all too hard. So finally he realized he couldn't recover himself. And so he sat down in the darkness and waited for day and hoped for help. Well, after morning came, he said, he heard footsteps approaching and hope sprang into his heart. He looked up and saw Buddha standing there. And Buddha was sorry to see him in this condition and gave some expression of compassion and said, "If you only knew the way that I've discovered, listen carefully and I'll share it with you briefly." And then the man heard that which he didn't understand. But he knew he was hearing a contemplative, meditative approach to problems in life, one that could almost make him forget that hole he was in, perhaps, and certainly philosophical. And as Buddha went away saying, "If you ever get out, try this way, it's better," the man said in his heart, "I've never heard anything like that. I don't understand it, but that's wonderful. If I ever get out of this, I really will try that." But he was still in the hole. He heard footsteps again, and he looked up. Now Confucius stood there, and Confucius also had mercy upon him and was sorry he was there and said, "Oh, if you only knew the way to walk that I've learned." And then he taught him the principles of human relationships that Confucius is so famous for. As the man listened, he put things together. "Why, just a little bit ago, I heard the most philosophical concepts. Now, the most practical approach to life." And as Confucius went away saying, "If you ever get out, try this, it's a better way," he said, "If I ever get out, I'll try both of these." Well, he heard footsteps again, and he looked up. And now there stood Lao Tse, who is supposed to be a great ethical teacher, the founder of the Taoist faith. Maybe some question about whether he really was a great ethical teacher or not, but we'll say that he was. And he stood there, and then he had mercy on him too and said, "I'm sorry to see you like this. And oh, if you only knew the way to walk in safety that I've discovered. Listen to this." And then the man heard the greatest morality and the highest ethics he had ever heard. And so as Lao Tse went away saying, if you ever get out, try this, it's a better way, he said to himself, if I ever get out of here, I'll try all three of them. They all sound so good. But he was still in the hole. So he sat down again and waited and hoped for help. He heard footsteps again. He looked up and now Jesus stood there. And Christ jumped down in the hole where he was and pushed him out and took the hole in his place. Now Dr. Connolly said, that's why I'm back. That's why I'm here. I preach a God who has come down and done something for us. And that is the heart of it, isn't it? You see, we don't have a God who just sends messages from heaven. We don't have a God who just stays up there in heaven saying, I love. We've got a God who has done something. Involvement, I guess, is the word that's so much used today. Got involved in our problem and in our life. He got involved in our world when he came into it. He got involved in our human nature when he was born in it. And when he went to the cross, he got involved in our judgment and our hell. He bore it. Now, let's say you and I are standing out in your front yard, and you say to me, now, that's my son you see playing out there. And I look, and I see a 10-year-old boy. You tell me, you see, he's the apple of my eye. I love that boy with all my heart. About that time, your attention is called because the boy is about to go through the gate. And you call out to him, and you say, Johnny, don't you go through that gate now. Then you turn back to me, and you say, I really love him, but if you're around much, you'll see he's pretty obstreperous. He's not a perfect boy by any means, but I certainly do love him. By that time, your attention's called back to Johnny because in spite of the fact you just told him to get away from the gate, he's almost got it open now. So you call to him again. You said, Johnny, have I got to whip you? Come on away from there. Why don't you listen to me? Then you turn back to me and you say, see what I mean? I mean, he's an obstreperous boy, and he's certainly not perfect, but I do love him. Well, by this time, our conversation's interrupted because we hear the howl of a boy in pain and the awful growl of a dog because you've been trying to keep that boy away from a man-killing dog that lives in the other yard, and you've warned him about it many a time. And now the dog has the boy down, and he's after the boy's life, and the boy's crying. You turn to me and you say, see what I told you now? You saw what happened. That boy's getting exactly what's coming to him. I warned him about it now, but I don't want you to think I don't love that boy because I really do love him. Now, friends, that would be a little hard for me to add up. I would think about it like this. Now, if you really love that boy, you're not going to be standing here talking about it. You're going to be between a dog and a boy. And that's right. That's why we Christians who know this declare God has proved his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ, that's God, died for us. Now, this is a concept that John is raising up in the very first chapter of this great Savior who is the object of our faith. And if we say, I recognize that, I recognize who he is, he truly is God the Son. He truly is the one who created this vast world and then he came into it in order to be his creature's redeemer. I believe all of that. I recognize that. That doesn't just in itself mean that you're a Christian if you bear that confession. Because this chapter goes on to the next statement that we'll come back and look at tonight. The real profession of faith in that person is this, receiving him. The real profession of faith is not just saying, oh, I recognize that these things are true regarding him. But it's the opening up of one's life to embrace him as the person he is for the works that he's done on our behalf and receiving him as our Savior. So John says, as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become children of God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue to look at this great person and marvel at the grace and wonder of his works of salvation on our behalf, that none of our hearts can be closed to him. Oh, may the Holy Spirit who has drawn this great design of Jesus move upon our hearts that we might recognize and receive him, rest upon him, render the full allegiance of our lives to him. God grant that our hearts will be blessed this week as we draw to him. We pray in his name. Amen.